answering a question that was submitted for questions and answers. And it was a question that said 1 Corinthians talks about divisions in the church. How can we be more united? And in the church in Acts 2, 44 through 46, the church had powerful unity and fellowship. Is this closer relationship among brethren conducive to church growth? I think you'll see it is in some of the passages that we look at this evening. So we began to answer that question by talking about elements that need to be present for unity to exist. And we began, first of all, with humility. This is where a lot of things start. If there is not a humbleness of mind, then you're going to find problems. And of course, that's one of the things that was lacking in the church at Corinth was humility. They were quite often lifted up with pride. But equally important is an attitude of love. There has to be love for God and love for one another. If that does not exist, it's going to be very hard to have any kind of semblance of unity. Then last week we talked about having the proper perspective and how that the church in the first century knew who they were. They knew they were the kingdom that had been prophesied of all through the Old Testament. They knew they were the church. They were not confused the way so many are today, because we grow up in a society totally different than the one they had to deal with. They never had to be confused about, I wonder which denomination I should be part of. There were no denominations. There was the church, the kingdom. And so they had the proper perspective, and we'll deal with that a little bit later on again in another way this evening. They had respect for authority. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They knew who had authority in the Lord's church. And then number five, they had an appreciation for the pure word of God, which was available to them in oral form. Only as time went on were instructions and principles written down in the form of letters to the churches and to individuals. And then number six, we closed last week with obedience. And you can know all of these things, but if you're not obedient, you're not going to have unity. So all of these things play a part in a congregation's being united. Now, number seven that we want to look at this evening is the recognition that they stood in the grace of God. And we'd like to consider four examples of that from the book of Acts. Let's begin with Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. This comes at the end of the prayer we looked at previously after they had been persecuted and prayed to God afterward. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, or verse 33, that's the start of the prayer. The end of the prayer, when it's concluded, it says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So they were feeling thankful that they had suffered for the cause of Christ. And they had prayed for boldness, and God had granted that, and they were speaking boldly and testifying to the resurrection of the Christ, which they had personally seen, observed, witnessed, and great grace was upon them all. So this is the context out of which this verse comes. In other words, it was through God's grace that they were able to preach boldly, by declaring that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so that was the first passage we wanted to look at. Now the second one is the one I mentioned this morning in class that we would be getting to, and that's from the scripture reading that we just had, verses 19 through 23, and this also involved evangelism. Notice that great grace was upon them all was said in connection with what? Their boldness, their bearing witness of the resurrected Jesus. Here again, evangelism is involved. And all of these things that we're talking about, all of these elements of unity are conducive to evangelism. Notice that it says in verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Barnabas was sent to check on the situation. And so what did he see when he got to Antioch? He saw the grace of God. The text says he saw the grace of God. What did he see? He saw believers. He saw a church, a vibrant church that was spiritually active. And he saw brethren. These are the things that are listed in the text. He saw the gospel being spread the way that Jesus commands in the Great Commission. And thus in verse 23, he encouraged them to continue in the Lord and in the grace of God. Now the third text that we want to look at is Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. Acts chapter 13, verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, this is after Paul spoke to them, and in fact it's the longest recorded sermon of Paul in the New Testament. When the Jews had heard him, and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in what? The grace of God. They were to continue in it. Then let's also look at Acts chapter 15. Remember that this passage takes place because of a problem. There had not been many problems since the establishment of the church, but now there is. And so in verse 1, we read, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to those custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they taught that, okay, you want to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised because the law of Moses says so. Well, they weren't under the law of Moses anymore, but some didn't seem to realize that, at least not at first. And then also in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to have them keep the law of Moses. So now it's not just circumcision. It is circumcision plus keeping the law of Moses. Well, what's the response to these claims on the part of some of these brethren who had been converted but were still mired in the law of Moses, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the what? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There is only one gospel. Isn't that what that says? We shall be saved in the same manner as they. And Paul emphasizes that in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, when he talks about they had been removed to another gospel. Come to think of it, that other gospel was just exactly what we read about here in Acts 15, 1 and 15, 5, that you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. You have been removed to another gospel, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul makes it very clear. There is one gospel. Peter made it very clear. They are saved in the same way as we. There is one gospel for the Jew and one gospel for the Gentile. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-29. And so God's grace is extended to all, and all are saved the same way. I still hear people saying, oh, well, you know, Peter preached one gospel to the Jews and Paul preached another one to the Gentiles. Well, they didn't know it. They didn't know it. Peter said, we are all saved in the same way. And so did Paul in the passage we just looked at in Galatians 3. This grace is mentioned often in connection with the spreading of the gospel. To remain faithful is to continue in God's grace. If there is one thing that Christians in the first century knew, and which we presumably do also, it was not that he was saved on the basis of his own goodness or merit. No one could possibly come out with that, since it was the death of Christ on the cross that saves us. How can we be saved on our own merit? If we could be saved on our own goodness and on our own merit, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because we could not. And Christians understand that. If there's a second thing that a Christian knows, it is that grace does not take the place of laboring in the Lord. There are some who teach that idea. But a proper understanding of the law is that grace leads to activity, the spreading of the gospel, not to inactivity. And by the way, there's a great map that Jeff found, and you have both Antiochs listed there. The one we were talking about this morning on the right-hand side, up along the coast, Antioch of Syria, and the other one in Turkey, Antioch of Pisidia. But it's this Antioch in Syria that became the great spiritual fountain of good works in the New Testament. But we understand that grace does not mean we all sit home and twiddle our thumbs. Just because we can't earn salvation doesn't mean that God doesn't have anything he wants us to do. That would be foolish indeed. Christians understood grace in the first century, and that concept leads to unity. We are still relying on the grace of God and not ourselves. So they had that concept, the proper concept concerning grace. Now, number 8, there is the recognition of all that we have in common. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul reminds brethren of this in Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning with verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness, there's that humility again, and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now here is a basis for keeping that unity. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We may have different, well, let me put it this way. Brethren in the first century had various spiritual gifts of a miraculous nature. Those have been done away with. We have different gifts. We have different talents. We have different abilities. But we have nothing to brag about because whatever we have, we were given by God. Whatever we have comes from the grace of God. So there's no grounds for boasting or being lifted up with pride. We are all the same in that regard. However, with respect to the God we serve, the Lord who redeemed us, the Spirit who inspired the Word, the truth, the faith, which is the one body of New Testament teaching, we are all made part of that same body or church after we have submitted to the one baptism, and we have in common one common hope for the future, that is eternal life. And that's the hope that we have. So these are all things that are taught in the New Testament that we have. With all these things in common, with all of these things in common, how can we not have unity? Number 9, appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice. He is at the heart of the gospel. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And you remember, as we studied with about the eunuch just a couple of weeks ago, Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, that Philip preached what? Jesus to him. And the result was, of course, that he wanted to be baptized. There is no salvation without Jesus and his blood. Furthermore, we remember this sacrifice each Lord's Day, do we not? So that we do not forget either God's grace or Christ's sacrifice. This is another way of recalling the unity that exists amongst us. And number 10, distinctiveness. Christians knew that they were not just a sect of the Jews, although they were sometimes called that. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. For we have found this man, referring to Paul, a plague. This is an oration spoken by one of his enemies. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You know, some people believe that Christianity was just a newly risen Jewish sect. They did not understand that Christianity is not a sect of any larger religion. It is the religion. Christianity is the religion. It is supplanting the Jewish religion. It is the only one authorized today by God. It's not a sect of anything. And then again in Acts chapter 28 and verse 22, as Paul has been cast upon, well, let's see, is that on the island or is that in Rome? Anyway, in either case, they desired to hear from Paul what you think for this sect. This must be in Rome. For concerning this sect, we know that it is everywhere spoken against. This sect, well, it's not a sect. Other people did not know that, but Christians knew that. They were distinctive from the Jewish religion. So they were not like the Pharisees. They were not like the Sadducees. They were followers of Jesus. They did not regard themselves as under the law of Moses, as Paul explains in Colossians 2:14. The law was nailed to the cross. They are not a part of Judaism. They are part of that which replaced Judaism. They believe themselves, as we talked about before, to be the church, the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that what Philip preached when he went to Samaria? He preached the kingdom. Just as the Israelites were to follow God and distinguish themselves from pagan deities, those of the Gentiles, so it is with the church of the New Testament. We are not part of Judaism. We are not part of anything of an idolatrous nature. We serve the one true and living God. So that's the way we understand ourselves. Today, if we are going to have unity amongst ourselves, we have to distinguish ourselves from religious denominations. Most of them profess to follow God and Jesus, but they have put the traditions of men as either equal to or above the Word of God, just as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. So that's why he told them in Matthew 15:8-9, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And we must realize that today. Denominationalism is wrong on salvation. Most of them teach faith only. They are wrong about worship, adding instruments of music to worship, engaging in fundraising instead of the members giving as they've been prospered, and on and on. They are wrong in their teachings. They'll take a sprinkling instead of baptism or in place of baptism. They believe in hereditary total depravity instead of man being born with free will. And they are wrong in their organization and structure. As you may have noticed from reading the article in today's bulletin. So they are wrong on all of those things. Other than that, we have a lot in common. If you don't count salvation and worship and church structure and doctrine, we have a lot in common. No, we don't really. They may have unity with each other, but we cannot have fellowship and unity with them and be true to the Word of God. When we maintain our unity with Christ, that's when we have unity with one another. And so here they are again, humility, absolute prerequisite to brethren being united. Love, same thing. Having the proper perspective, as we talked about it, respect for authority. You know, when people say, I know what the Bible says, but, does that sound like respect for authority to you? Number five, appreciation for the pure Word of God, not mixed with the thinking and philosophies of men. Number six, obedience. Again, if you have all these other things, but you don't obey, how can you be united? Recognition that we stand in the grace of God. Recognition of all that we have in common in the body of Christ. Appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins and distinctiveness from all else, from all other religious groups, from all of those even claiming to be Christian groups. We cannot have unity with those who are teaching and practicing error. Now, one of the most fundamental things, as we mentioned, is salvation. And Peter, you know, after all these years, I haven't found this scripture to change one word. It still says it now the way it did when I first read it. It still says it now as it was written in the first century, except it's in English and not Greek. But it still is the case that as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when people wanted to know what to do, that they repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the way one enters into the body of Jesus Christ. And we have to all be saved the same way. We can't have different gospels. We can't have different ways of salvation. We can't have different methods of baptism. The Bible doesn't teach that. We must go by what the Word says. And if you know and have studied that, we invite you to come and obey it this evening. If you've already obeyed the gospel, we encourage everyone, as Paul and others did, to continue in the unity of Christ. Can we help you this evening? Let us know while we stand and while we sing.